Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question, and then I'll listen off the air.
Okay.
Or on the air, off the phone.
Okay.
Someone was talking and saying that when we pray, that it gives God permission to act. And that didn't sit right with me, and I'm wondering what your thoughts on that are.
Well, there's a sense in which God doesn't need our permission to act. Nonetheless, he's put us in the position to be in charge of the world. When he made Adam and Eve, he said within himself, let's make man in our own image. Let's give him dominion over everything we've made. Let's put him in charge over this thing. And that's what God intended. He actually made the earth to be man's domain and the heavens to be God's domain. It says that in Psalm 115, I think it is verse 16. It says, even the heavens is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Yeah, that's Psalm 115, verse 16. Even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. So, this is, of course, agreeable with what it says in Genesis chapter 1, and it explains why God made people. God made people when he already had all the animals, but he wanted something else. He wanted something more like himself, something that he could put in charge over his project and hand it over to, as it were. He intended for man to rule according to God's principles and in loyalty to God, recognizing that God is the one who made it and who owns it. But man has become the manager of it. And so many people believe, and I think this may be true, that God, the purpose of prayer is for us to invite God to intervene in things in the world, which he'd otherwise just leave to us. It's like if I was a good auto mechanic and I was teaching my son to be an auto mechanic and to take over the family auto mechanics business. And he had learned enough that I thought, okay, he can try this for himself. Now, I'm turning over the business to you. Now, if you ever run into something that's too hard for you, give me a call, and I'll come and help you. Otherwise, I'm going to let you do it because this is now your business. And, you know, my son could call me when he's over his head, or he could fail to call me and try to do it all himself without my help. If he does it without my help, he does it without my expertise, and therefore he may botch something up, something that wouldn't have had to be botched up if he'd invited me in. But at the same time, if I've truly turned over the business to him, I can't be, you know, sticking my nose into it all the time saying, oh, you're doing that wrong. You know, you got to do it this way. Here, let me put my hands on this. Let me do this. If you turn it over, you actually let the party you turned it over to do the thing. You don't mess with it unless they ask you. Now, God has let us know that, you know, we really can't handle this ourselves, but he wants us to invite him to help because he really has turned it over to us. It is our domain. And so prayer, in a sense, is inviting God to intervene. It's humbling ourselves before God and saying, you know, we really aren't able to manage the world. We're hardly able to manage our own lives. In fact, we're not even able to manage our lives without you. So please help us. And specifically asking him to do things is inviting him to get involved in things that he might not otherwise get involved in. Now, some people think that God's just going to do whatever he wants to anyway, with or without our prayers, and that our prayers are just an exercise in self-therapy, you know, bringing ourselves into a line or some alignment with God. But that's not true. It says in James, you have not because you ask not. In other words, there are prayers that were not answered for the simple reason that they were never prayed. If they had been prayed, they would have been answered. And so there are things God would have done, but he wasn't asked. And so I do believe that prayer can be seen that way. Certainly God, since he really owns everything, if he wanted to just overrule us, he can anytime he wants to. He can just close the whole book and burn the whole earth up and bring an end to it if he wants to. But it has been his desire, he has voluntarily done this, to turn it over to his children to run. And he expects us to recognize that we can't do it without him and to ask him to help us all along the way. When we don't, we usually botch things up. But he often will not intervene without being asked because, I know, sometimes he just wants to he just wants us to learn from our mistakes, perhaps, teach us that we should have prayed, that we should have looked to him instead. Anyway, that's not an entirely fallacious way of looking at prayer, in my opinion. I think that there's that whoever it was you heard say that was not off the mark that much. Yeah. Let's talk next to Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tyler. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me. I just had a quick question about, what's the preterist view on, like, Antichrist or the Antichrist or specifically the man of sin? Who is the man of sin? I'm just kind of wondering because I have so much dispensational teaching I'm trying to weed out of my head. And so it's like it's really difficult to see what exactly is going on.
Yeah, well, there's not one official view held by all preterists about the man of sin, whom Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, some, you know, when you say preterist, sometimes we're talking about people who are partial preterists, like myself. Other times you might be talking about full preterists. A full preterist will have to believe that the man of sin is somebody who came in history in the past, because it's in the definition of being a full preterist that everything that's predicted in prophecy has been fulfilled. And usually they think it's been fulfilled no later than A.D. 70. The man of sin, they think, was possibly the corrupt priesthood that aligned with the Roman authority. And I don't see it that way, although I'm a preterist, I'm only a partial preterist. I have a different view on that. Now, of course, some partial preterists could be futuristic about the man of sin, because partial preterists can still believe in future fulfillment of some prophecy. Because partial preterism just means that some prophecies have been fulfilled already, not all. So it's entirely possible for someone to be called a partial preterist and still believe that the man of sin is a future antichrist who will rise in the end times. And that's a possible view that some preterists might take. My own view is inclined toward the view of the reformers on this, although I don't follow reformed theology in all points. It was a pretty unanimous opinion of the reformers that the man of sin that Paul spoke of was actually fulfilled in the rise of the papacy.
Sorry about that.
Sounds like there's an exorcism going on there.
My daughter just decided just to scream randomly.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, you know, when Paul says that the man of sin is not yet risen but will rise when something that is hindering will be removed, you know, that's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that that which is hindering him will continue to hinder until it's taken out of the way, and then the man of sin will be revealed. The early Christians and the reformers all had the same opinion about Paul's words on that. And that was that he was thinking the man of sin was going to rise up as the little horn mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, the little horn rises up out of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. The beast with ten horns is the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 7, this Roman Empire is destroyed, and it's the fourth beast is killed, and its body is given to the burning flames, it says. So this would be a picture of the fall of Rome and the burning and sacking of Rome by the barbarians and the end of the Roman power. But the little horn rises up in that situation and blasphemes God and persecutes the saints and does all kinds of things and has power, it says, of a different type than the Roman emperors had. And so when Paul wrote, it was during the time of the Roman Empire, and the fall of the Roman Empire had not yet occurred. But this is, I'm just giving you really what the position was of the church fathers and of the reformers. It may not be correct, but I think it makes a lot of good sense. They felt, the church fathers who lived during the Roman Empire felt that Paul was referring to something that would happen after the fall of Rome. That when the Roman Empire would fall, then the man of sin would rise up. And he'd rise up in the place of the emperors in Rome, like the little horn in Daniel. So when you read any of the church fathers, when they're talking about 2 Thessalonians, they all say the same thing. There's about a dozen of them that talk about this. And they all say that when the Roman Empire falls, then the man of sin will rise. And they said the reason that Paul didn't speak plainly about it, and it is interesting when you read 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul doesn't speak plainly. He speaks rather cryptically. He says, you know what's hindering him, and when that's taken out of the way, then he'll rise. Don't you remember I told you about this when I was with you, he says? But you know what it is. And he doesn't say what it is. And the fathers, the church fathers, when they were dealing with that passage, believed that Paul was being evasive about it. He knew the readers knew, but he didn't want strangers to know what he was talking about. And remember when Paul was in Thessalonica, that he was run out of town on the accusation that he was advocating behavior that's disloyal to the emperor. Remember, they said, this man's teaching people things that are contrary to us as Roman citizens. He's saying there's another king, one Jesus. And they ran him out of town in that very city that he wrote this letter to later. So Paul had a reputation among the non-Christians in that town of being sort of adversarial toward the emperor and toward the Roman Empire. Now, the fathers thought that when he wrote this business about, you know, something is hindering the man of sin from rising, but he'll be taken out of the way, that he was actually referring to the empire, the emperors, and so forth. But he didn't want to say so, because if the letter would fall into the wrong hands, it would only confirm that Paul was advocating, or at least anticipating, the fall of the Roman Empire. So Paul was more vague in his references. But that's what the church fathers felt. But they didn't live to see the Roman Empire fall. It fell in the 5th century, and the fathers lived before then. So they simply predicted, based on Paul's words, that when the empire falls, the man of sin will rise. But they never saw that happen, and they never identified the man of sin. However, the reformers and the pre-reformers, like John Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, and then Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all those guys, John Knox, all those reformers, they lived after the fall of the Roman Empire, and they did identify the man of sin, because they pointed out that when the Roman Empire fell, what rose in its place was the papacy. The power of the emperor disappeared, and the power of the popes appeared in their place. And they believed that the papacy fit all the descriptions of the man of sin. For one thing, Paul said the man of sin will rise up, positioning himself in the temple of God. Well, dispensationalists think that means the Jewish temple, but Paul never referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. But he did use that expression two other times. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6, he used the term temple of God. He said to the church, don't you know you are the temple of God? In other words, Paul used that expression to refer to the church as the temple of God. When we said the man of sin will rise up and sit in the temple of God, the reformers felt like that would be the church. That is, he became a church authority. That could be the popes. It's an argument that makes a lot of sense.
Well, they claim to, when they speak, they're the voice of God, right?
Well, that's right. I mean, some of the popes have actually said that. Some of the popes have said to submit to God means you have to submit to us, and we are in the place of God on earth, and so forth. And they've even said, one of the popes actually said that he had the right to change the laws that Jesus made. And he went on speaking to the bishops of France. He said, as Christ told his disciples to put away their swords, I, Pope Leo the whatever, 11th or something, he said, I tell you to draw your swords and go out and fight. So the popes often said that they had the power to countermand the commands of Christ and that they were, in a sense, above him. So they also persecuted the saints. I mean, the Inquisitions, who were they killing in the Inquisitions and torturing? Well, to a very large extent, it was people who we would call evangelical Christians, the people, followers of John Huss, the Waldenses, and so forth. These were people who, before the Reformation time, were saying the same thing Luther later would say. But they just got killed before a Reformation could come out of it. So, you know, the popes killed lots of Christians and tortured a lot of Christians. And they seem to have done all the things Paul said would happen and all the things that Daniel said the little horn would do. And that's why it wasn't even controversial. This opinion was not even controversial among Protestants from the time before the Reformation on. You know, even the Franciscans, who were Catholics, believed this. They believed the Pope was the man of sin also, and the beast of Revelation. And so this is before the Reformation came along. So it was like the universal view. In fact, until about the 1800s, this view that the papacy is the man of sin, it was called the Protestant view, because all Protestants believed it. And the idea that later arose that the man of sin is not the papacy. The man of sin is actually a future dictator who will rise up in the end times. That view was first introduced in the late 1590s by a Catholic, a Jesuit priest named Francisco Rivera. He wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he said that the beast is not the popes. He said the beast is going to be a single leader who rises up in the end times and will deceive the whole world. Well, of course, we recognize that as the view taught by dispensationalists today, but it arose from, everyone knows, all church historians know, this idea of a future Antichrist came up from Francisco Rivera, who wrote it to defend the Pope against the Protestant claim that the Pope was Antichrist. And so Protestants wouldn't touch that view at all for about 250 years. They just recognize it as a Roman Catholic ploy to rehabilitate the reputation of the Pope.
Yeah.
But you know what? It came in among Protestants in 1827 with a guy named Samuel Maitland. He was the librarian of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he bought into this Catholic view. Of course, Anglicans do buy into a lot of Catholic ideas, and that was, he bought into this futurist view of the Antichrist. And then it was picked up by John Nelson Darby, who is the founder of dispensationalism. So only in the 1800s did Protestants ever adopt this idea of a future Antichrist. Prior to that, Protestants and many other people who were contrary to Roman Catholics just saw the popes as the man of sin. You know, if you ever look in the King James Version of the Bible, there's an epistle dedicatory. That is, the translators of the King James Bible dedicated the Bible, the translation, to King James, which is why it's called the King James Version. And they wrote a letter of dedication praising the king and so forth. I mean, it's a kind of flowery stuff, kind of turns your stomach in a way. But the point is, they're really buttering up the king. And one thing they say is the king was the messenger that God had raised up to oppose the man of sin. They mean the Pope, because the Church of England had, you know, England had been under the Pope for a while, but James was one of those Protestant kings who drove the Catholic influence out of England. And so when the King James translators dedicated their translation to him, they referred to him as the one who had defeated the man of sin. And they meant, of course, the Pope. That's what all Protestants believed, that the Pope was the man of sin in those days.
It's funny because I never knew it was so prevalent back then. I'm like, I've suspected if it was the Pope, just for the sake of, you know, being in the temple of God, and but I'm almost scared to hit certain people because you never know how people will react anymore.
Well, sure, it's politically incorrect, and you know the modern popes have not done such atrocities as the old popes did. I mean, first of all, they can't get away with it anymore. Back when the Catholic Church was the leading power in Europe, and they could kill anyone who disagreed with them, and they often did, the popes could get away with murder, and they often did. But once some of the governments of Europe became officially Protestant, and the Pope didn't rule the whole, you know, civilized world, they had to take a milder, gentler stance. And even they had, Vatican II Council, where the previous popes had said that anyone who's not under the Pope is going to hell. Vatican II, they softened that and said, well, you know, some Protestants are they're separated brethren. You know, they're brothers of ours, but they're separated from the Church, and they're not necessarily going to hell. So the Catholic Church has modified its stance almost by political necessity to not kill Protestants anymore, and to become much more friendly in general to those who are not Catholic. And so the modern popes have been pretty sweet, you know, pretty sweet guys, but they still perpetuate the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, which some of them, I think, are harmful.
So do you think that, I believe it says that he'll destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming, right?
That's right, yeah.
So that
I take that...
Been fulfilled.
No, the man of sin has not been destroyed yet, apparently. Yeah, Jesus has not come back yet. Well, if indeed this interpretation is correct, I'm not going to stake my life on the correctness of this view. I'm saying that of the views I've heard, it has a lot more in its favor than any of the alternative views. If it is true, then yes, when Jesus comes back, it'll be the end of the Roman Catholic institution and its hierarchy.
Gotcha. Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate all your insight on that. That was good stuff.
Okay, Tyler. God bless you. By the way, for any Roman Catholics listening, I hope you understand, I'm not a Catholic basher. I believe that a lot of Roman Catholics are Christian folks, and I'm not a person who takes on the Roman Catholic Church as someone to bash. But this is indeed historically the way that doctrines were held, and I'm basically giving a historic viewpoint of this. And I don't necessarily disagree with it, but at the same time, I'm not saying that all people who are Roman Catholics are somehow, you know, Antichrist or something. That's far from my opinion.
We're going to talk next to Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question has to do with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 23. And I'm not going to read the whole parable, but it has, you know, why then did you not put my money in the bank? So my question is, you know, what is the bank? What's that mean? I heard this preacher a while back say that if you're too lazy and afraid to have a ministry, you know, to be a missionary or to do anything for the Lord, you're too afraid, yeah, at least take your money and support, you know, ministries that are. And that's what he said, that's what it meant by putting your money in the bank, to support other ministries that are doing things for God, you know, if you're too afraid. Anyway, I'd like to know your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, I don't know that that's exactly what Jesus had in mind, but it's not necessarily an application that's wrong. The idea of the parable of the talents there, or of the pounds in this case, is that God has given to everyone something of value, something useful, some kind of asset. It could be money. It could be your giftedness in some kind of activity. It could be that you have a lot of time on your hands. That's valuable. Or that you have a lot of the right kind of connections to get things done. I mean, there's lots of assets in our lives. Maybe you're really good looking and people just like you. But whatever it is, there are things that God has given you that give you an advantage over other people, in terms of influence, in terms of getting things done, and that whatever God has given us, those things are to be used to promote His kingdom. So whatever it is that God has given you is for the promotion of the Word of God, for the promotion of the interests of God. Now, in the parable, a man who owned a great estate was going on a journey, and he left parts of his estate in the hands of some of his servants and told them to invest for him. And someone out invested and made a big profit. One man did not. He didn't invest at all. And he was the one who was rebuked. And the master said, well, listen, if you're afraid of high-risk investments, then you could have at least put your money in the bank. That is my money in the bank. It's the master's money, not the servant's.
Right.
And then I would have had my own with interest. So he does seem to be saying that if you're not courageous enough to make high-risk investments in the kingdom of God, then you could at least make some kind of a low-risk investment. Like when you put your money in the bank, it's a considerably lower risk than going on the stock market, usually.
That's right.
So I mean, it's like what that preacher said could be a correct application. I wouldn't say it's the primary application that Jesus had in mind, because I don't know if he had a primary application in mind. I think what he's just saying is, if you're afraid to make high-risk investments, then at least make low-risk ones, so that your master will be enriched by your activities. So I would think that giving money to missionaries would be a low-risk thing compared to going and being a missionary. So that, I think
right.
that application would work.
Uh-huh. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Mike.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk to Chris next from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question for you. I was listening to some teaching about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and just, you know, that event that precedes the second coming of Christ. And I wanted to get your take on how that impacts the Christian doctrine, because doesn't the temple rituals and whatnot signify, I mean, in the Old Testament context, doesn't that signify something that was fulfilled in Christ? And if that's going to be rebuilt, why is it something that's so looked forward to, apart from the fact that Jesus is, you know, it's a landmark before Jesus comes.
Well, that's a good,
you get my question.
I sure do, yeah. Well, first of all, if the temple is rebuilt by the Jews, it will be an act of rebellion against Jesus Christ. So I don't really see why Christians should find that to be a good thing.
That was my question.
When Jesus died, God himself tore the veil in the temple to show that its function had basically been completed. There's no need any longer for a temple and for sacrifices. But apparently the Jews went ahead and repaired it and continued to offer sacrifices in defiance of the finished work of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so, and if the Jews would build their temple and start offering sacrifices again today, once again, it'd be an outright rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, because if somebody accepts the sacrifice of Christ, they won't offer animal sacrifices. At least if they understand the New Testament doctrine. So the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishment of sacrifices would not be anything that Christians would see as particularly good, frankly, any more than the rebuilding of the building of a mosque on Ground Zero, in New York. I mean, it's basically a mosque is a place for the worship of some other religion than Christianity, and that's what the temple would be. The temple is not a Christian building. Judaism is not a Christian religion. Judaism is just one of the world religions in contrast to Christianity. So I'm not really sure why so many Christians feel like it's a great thing. Even some churches send money to Israel to help to encourage them to rebuild the temple. But I think it's as you suggest. I think they see it as a marker toward the second coming of Christ. And so Christians, even though, I mean, a lot of times Christians don't think very well. Have you noticed that? I have. That it doesn't occur to them that sponsoring the rebuilding of the temple is an act of defiance against Jesus Christ, something that you'd think Christians would not particularly want to put their money into. And yet, because they hope that if it happens soon, that means Jesus is coming soon, they'll go ahead and do it. So they're kind of looking out for their own interests in the sense of, I want Jesus to come back soon, so I'm going to help pay for this thing. You might as well vote in the Antichrist if you think that's going to help. I mean, why? It seems like Christians should act on principle and should act on Christian principle rather than just trying to make things happen, which they think will fulfill prophecy so Jesus can come back. If Jesus is coming back soon, those things will happen soon enough. If things are supposed to happen, they'll happen. We don't have to compromise our principles in order to make
them happen. This gentleman was giving a message on this topic, and it was just this really, it was supposed to be this kind of like inspiring message to the, people of faith that this is, going to happen, and there's certain individuals that are already making plans and trying to help it along the process and whatnot. And it just got me thinking about, well, if that system comes back, I mean, and why isn't he addressing the issue of what this means to us as Christians and what that means to people who look to that system for atonement of their sins? Because
I think a lot of times. Yeah, Christians get so wrapped up in the concept of the last days, they sometimes forget about being Christians. They just want to see it all end. They just want to see, they kind of want the Christian journey to come to its end when Jesus comes back. So we can get all excited about things that are not very Christian if we think that that's going to mean we're going to see Jesus soon. But we're supposed to be Christians right down to the end, and that means that we would stand against. I mean, we wouldn't be violently opposed to the Christians to the Jews building a temple any more than we're violently opposed to there being a mosque in a certain country, but we would see it as something that stands in opposition to what we stand for.
Yeah, because here's where it really becomes applicable. Is it possible for them to rebuild reinstitute the temple practices with remaining like being Messianic Jews? I don't know that it's possible. Do you think? I mean, could they do those?
I don't think no. Paul certainly wouldn't encourage it. Now, see, Messianic
Romans,
Jews,
yeah.
Messianic Jews are, in a sense, building the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile again. I mean, they're unless they're going to say that Gentiles should also participate in the Jewish feasts, if they're saying Jews should but Gentiles should not, then they're building a wall of partition that Paul would find abominable. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, Paul said. And to build a wall between, so that, you know, well, the Jews have to keep these feasts even though they're Christians, and the Gentiles don't, is to divide the body of Christ sinfully, I think. And I think some Messianic Jews in their own minds do that. I'm not saying they all do, but that's some of them have that mentality. And yet, you know, the temple just has nothing to do with Christianity. It foreshadowed Christ in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, it is done. Now, by the way, I'm going to throw another wrench in the works. I'd be curious to know anyone who thinks that the Bible says that the temple is going to be rebuilt. I'd like to know what scripture they're basing it on. I think they're basing it on Ezekiel 40 through 48, Zechariah 14, and maybe the way they're reading 2 Thessalonians 2. Those are the only passages I can even imagine that they would be using. But I don't think any of those passages say there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the last days.
Yeah, I don't have chapter and verse for you. It's kind of one of those things that, I guess,
yeah, I've heard all my life
comes with the Christian, comes to Christian territory and whatnot, you know. But
yeah,
I don't.
I know.
I don't know.
It's dispensationalism. It's dispensational theology is what it is.
Okay.
Before dispensationalism came, yeah, Christians were not predicting that the temple would be rebuilt. But maybe it will. But if it does, it's in defiance of God. You know, it's not an act of obedience to God, certainly.
Okay.
You see, any Jew right now can have atonement for their sins simply by turning to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. They don't need to build a temple and kill animals on the altar to atone for their sins now.
Yeah, because it would be a work of salvation once they go back to that.
Yeah. Okay, Chris,
okay, well,
take
thanks
some more
for
calls.
Thanks for chatting. I'll talk to you soon.
All right, thanks for calling. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Mike calling from Manteca, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me on, Steve. My question was just about Jesus, when he sends out the disciples, he tells them not to take a list of things, and I can't remember the reference for the scripture. But he says, he talks about not taking a sword, not taking food, not taking clothing, things like that. And then later on, he sends the disciples back out. And I think it's after he ascended. But he sends them out, and he tells them to take a sword. And I was just wondering the relationship between that and, you know, his saying, you know, if your enemy smites you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. And just how those two relate.
Yeah, well, the passage about taking a sword is in Luke 22:36, where Jesus said to the disciples, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And so this is the reference you're talking about. In this passage, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he's about to be arrested and taken from them. And in the verses before this, he reminds them that he had earlier sent them out without him. He sent them out two by two on various outreach missions, and he had not required them to take provisions for themselves, and that they had been provided for. But then he says, "But now I'm saying, go ahead and take your knapsack and so forth." And you know, and one of the things he mentions is, you know, if you don't have a sword, buy one. Now the problem with this passage, and it is a problem, is that the disciples immediately said, "Lord, here are two swords," and he said, "It is enough." And so he had just told them they all need to buy swords and have swords. It sounded like he was saying that to them. And they said, "Well, here's two." Well, two would not be enough. If he meant business, when he said, "Listen, any of you who doesn't have a sword, sell your garment, get one," that would mean that they need to have exactly 11 swords, because there were 11 men in the room there. And they only had two. So if they needed 11 and they only had two, that's not enough. So why would Jesus say it is enough? Most scholars believe that when he said it is enough, it's his way of saying, "You didn't get my meaning. You missed my point. We can't go into this any further. Time is of the essence." He had to leave the room and go to be arrested shortly after that. But it's a thought by many that he didn't really mean that they were supposed to buy regular swords, because if he did, then why would he say it's enough when they took him to mean regular swords? They said, we have two swords here. And apparently they misunderstood his idea. Now, what it does mean is hard to say. There's a lot of different opinions have been given. But one thing is clear, that Jesus was not telling them to buy swords to go out and fight with, because that very night, only a few hours later, one of the two swords they had was in the hand of Peter. And he picked up his sword to defend Jesus from arrest. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. So it seems clear that Jesus was not approving of living by the sword and was not going to encourage that. So when he said buy a sword, at least one thing we know he didn't mean. He didn't mean go out and buy a sword and fight with it, because he forbade his disciples to do that very same night. And so whatever he meant, it's rather obscure. One view, and there are many, one view is that just as the Roman soldiers had to provide their own weaponry because the government didn't provide for them, they had to buy their own swords and armor and so forth. Certainly no soldier would go to war without a sword, and if he didn't have one, he'd sell whatever he had to get one. And so to sell your garment and buy a sword could be a metaphor for simply make whatever sacrifice you have to get to be equipped for your mission. And Jesus may have been speaking of it metaphorically, but they took him literally, and that would be why he said it is enough. That's one view. There's a lot of different views on that passage. It's one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels because of the ambiguity of it.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you. That definitely, if it's got a spiritual connotation, I could definitely see that. So thanks for your answer.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
All right,
bye. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about legalism. I'm wondering if you could give me what your definition of legalism is.
Well, you know, the word legalism isn't really found in the Bible, but we use the term to speak of a certain religious mood or attitude, which is very deadly, frankly. I mean, when we read the book of Galatians and we read about the Judaizers that Paul was denouncing there, we would have to say they were what we call legalists. They were requiring Christians to come under the law of Moses. And Paul said a number of things. He said, first of all, they're preaching a different gospel because of that. And he also said that they had a different spirit. He said that they had been beguiled or bewitched into believing this. And I personally think that legalism, at its root, is a spiritual thing. I think it's an evil spirit. I don't mean to say that legalistic people are necessarily demon-possessed, but I believe that there's an influence, a spiritual influence that's evil, that leads people into legalism. Now, what is legalism? It's the idea that basically people need to measure up, essentially. That is, they need to perform, to earn through good works, or through laws, God's favor. And therefore, it transforms the grace of God, which is the actual means by which God receives us, into a contract where we perform a certain amount and God repays us for that. And many Christians have this view, although in many cases their official doctrine, as Protestants, would be that we're justified by faith apart from works. Almost all Protestants would say that if they know anything about Protestant theology, but even those who say that still come under a legalistic spirit at times. And you'll find people judging each other on the basis of rules, basically, religious rules, perhaps. Maybe judging people by their appearance, by their failure to do enough religious things that they think are the right things. Now, and this becomes a divisive matter. When Christians begin to judge others on a basis other than what God judges us on. Now, God does judge us, and God will judge us according to our works. And therefore, many times people mistake legalism for something else. Actually, true Christianity calls us to be obedient to Christ. mm-hmm. true Christianity is the embracing of Christ as Lord. And if he's our Lord, that means that we understand that we're to obey him. But if we think to earn our acceptance of obeying him, we're mistaken. And by the way, we're in trouble because we don't obey him adequately. If we were to earn our acceptance with God by obedience, we'd all fall short. And that's another thing about legalists is they're not in touch with reality. They often will judge other people as not perfect. And by their own self-assessment, they think themselves to be not guilty. And they usually have a double standard. They'll, like Jesus said, they'll try to get a speck out of somebody else's eye when they've got a beam in their own eye. But I think the features of a legalistic spirit, we can see them in Galatians. We can see them in the Pharisees also. One is that they major on minors. That is, they consider the tedious little ritual rules and regulations to be more important than love. Remember, Jesus said of the Pharisees that they pay their tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So, in other words, they neglect love, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness, and they emphasize religious duty, like paying tithes. And that's a Pharisaic thing. That's what we'd call a legalistic thing, making small things important and big things being neglected or unimportant. And, as I say, another is a hypocritical judgment where one is using a double standard. They're judging other people, but they don't behave well themselves. Remember, Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees lay heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, on men's shoulders, but they won't lift a finger to carry them themselves. So I'd say these are some of the features of legalism, being judgmental, being hypocritical in judgment, or at least using a double standard, judging by the wrong rules, certainly, that is majoring on minor things and neglecting the major things. But the primary thing at the root of all of that is the attitude that thinks that God will accept you if you do enough good things or the right things. Now, I believe God accepts us on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, and that our faith in Jesus Christ results in a life seeking to be obedient to him. And obedience to God is not legalism. But if we think that our obedience to God is what God is going to accept us by or not, then I think that we fall into the legalistic mentality.
Mm-hmm. I've heard people say that they think fasting is legalistic, and yet I think Jesus commanded it, didn't he? Or pretty much expected that we would do it.
Right. Jesus didn't command it, but he did seem to expect it. He said to his disciples,
right,
when you fast, do this and don't
right.
do that. And he also said to John's disciples, my disciples don't fast while I'm here, but while I'm gone, they'll fast. So although he didn't command it, he certainly saw it as something his disciples would do. At least
right.
on some occasion. Now, fasting is not legalistic unless it's legalistic. And what I mean by that is, if you're fasting because that's what God puts on your heart to do, and you're doing it out of obedience to the moving of his Spirit in your life, then that's not legalism. That's just being obedient. But there are people who certainly are legalistic about fasting. They'll set a schedule for fasting, and they'll fast every day that week that day of every week, let's put it that way. And then they'll judge other people for whether they're fasting or not. And that's what the Pharisees did. That can be legalistic. But nothing is legalistic if you're not doing it for legalistic reasons. Legalism is an attitude and a spirit.
Okay.
It's not a certain number of things you do. For example, Paul was very much opposed to the Galatians baptizing themselves. I mean, not baptizing, excuse me, circumcising themselves. And yet we sometimes will circumcise. My sons are circumcised, but it wasn't for religious reasons. You know,
mm-hmm.
Paul said to the Galatians, if they get circumcised, they're under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, they're coming under this law thing, this legalism thing, if they get circumcised. But that's because that's why they were doing it. They were doing it to come under the law. Nowadays,
right.
children might be circumcised for hygienic reasons. It's not the idea of doing it. It's the reason for doing it. It's the attitude and the mentality behind doing it. Legalism, you know, whether it comes to fasting or circumcision or church attendance or you know, drinking alcohol or smoking or anything like that. I mean, those are things that some Christians judge other people about, which the Bible doesn't give authorization for. And that's another thing about legalism. It often emphasizes rules that are man-made instead of biblical rules. So if I could maybe just summarize some of the things I said, I think legalism is an attitude or a spirit, and it looks like this. It's judgmental, judges by a double standard usually, which means that the person doing the judging isn't living up to the standards they're even judging others by. They may be judging with man-made rules instead of what the Bible says, so that what they're expecting of people is not really obedience to God, but obedience to some human ideas of what should be done. And they tend to major on small matters, matters that are small in God's sight, compared to the weightier matters of the law, which usually you're not focused on. Because if you're focused on love, which is the weightier matters of the law, if you're focused on love, you're not going to be legalistic. You're not going to be judgmental. You're going to be sympathetic. Right. If people are failing, you're going to be sympathetic toward them and wishing to help them do better. So those are my thoughts in a nutshell on that subject.
I appreciate it. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dwight, thanks for your call.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Art, calling from Los Angeles. And welcome to The Narrow Path, Art. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. I read, you know, and I hear a lot of different opinions and interpretation of the Bible. What I want to say, what I try to say is this. Where can we find something significantly, you know, correct? Because seemingly everybody has an idea. Everybody pick up the Bible, they read it, we discuss it, we try to make sense out of it. But the deeper we go, it seems like we actually departing more and become sometimes more an argument rather than one believe this and one believe that. But why is it like this? Do you have an idea? Because, you know, I am...
You mean why is it hard to interpret the Bible and...
Right, I mean, everybody seems to have... If one person like this, the next, you know, maybe the person after you on this program, you know, interprets totally different. To me, then, that gives us something, you know, then, what is the Bible, then? I mean, where can we find it so that every single person can say, well, this is what it is. Like, for instance, about the Trinity, we're in one belief, not, and we get these things. And then people live in a particular image, what they think it's right. Yeah. And it's probably totally wrong, or vice versa.
Before I run out of time, let me give some kind of a response to that. That's, I understand the problem, because it can be discouraging, especially in the early stages of your own Bible study, to say, well, you know, I'm hearing this teacher interpret this verse this way, and yet this other group sees it entirely differently. Is the Bible really that obscure, and why didn't God make it clearer, et cetera, et cetera? There's a number of things I'd like to say. First of all, I believe that there's a hierarchy of importance of things in the Bible. Some things are essential for salvation. Other things are not essential for salvation. And the things that are essential, I believe, are pretty clear. Now, it's true, there's no end to the stupidity of human beings and their ability to misunderstand even a clear statement. But for the most part, all denominations recognize the clear things the same way. I mean, I'm not saying no one could get them wrong, but it's not hard to get them right. That Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead, that we're supposed to follow Him. Like, those things are written in bold type throughout the Scripture, and there's really no way an honest person without an agenda would have any trouble understanding them. But I said an honest person without an agenda. There are people who are not entirely honest, and many people who have agendas. They have things they would like for the Bible to teach, and they go looking for ways to prove what they want it to say, and of course, there's no end to the mistakes people can make in understanding Scripture if they've already determined what it should say, as far as they're concerned, and then they're just looking for verses that sound kind of like they say that. Then they do all kinds of weird things with it. But the basic and important things that everyone needs to understand, God has written plainly, and I think any honest-hearted Christian just searching the Scripture with a teachable spirit will find all they need to know for life and godliness, all they need to know for salvation. Now, on the other hand, there's a whole other category of doctrines that are not essential for salvation. You can believe any number of things about them. Certainly, only one view of them is true, but it's not clear which view is true, and so you find some Christians interpreting one way and some another way. Now, why is that? Why aren't they more clear? I have a few things to say. One is that I think one reason they're not more clear is because they're not as important. In other words, it may not matter to God very much whether we know those things or not. There are matters of curiosity, theological curiosity, that God has not chosen to speak clearly about, but we want to know anyway. In other words, we're maybe more curious than we should be. Maybe we're insisting on knowing things that God hasn't chosen to make clear. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children, that we might learn to do all the works of this law. Now, God has revealed to us everything he really needs for us to know or wants us to have to know. And other things are secret things he hasn't revealed. And I think a lot of times we want to go prying into mysteries of, you know, what's going on behind the veil. And we want complete systems of theology about things that God hasn't even told us a lot of details about. There's no details at all in the Bible about heaven. There's hardly anything there in terms of detail about hell or about the end times. Some people find elaborate systems of end times in the Bible that aren't really there. Is there life on other planets? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but does it matter? I don't think it does. If it did, God would say more clearly. I think that God is not interested in all the things we're curious about. He's not interested in telling us all the things we'd like to know. But he's interested in telling us everything we need to know. Now, on the things that aren't clear, there still would be a right and a wrong way of understanding them. But it's not so clear, and you have to be much more involved in biblical studies to get to the bottom of them. You know, there is a difference between the way Arminians and Calvinists understand, you know, the sovereign providence of God. But understanding it correctly isn't necessary for salvation. In fact, you might be an excellent Christian and never make up your mind about which of those camps is correct. In other words, it's a peripheral doctrine. It really is. Not to a Calvinist, but it is as far as the Bible is concerned, I think. And therefore, some people reach one view and some another. Now, one view is more right than the other, but which one that is will not be determined without some very serious study. And if you never reach a conclusion, that's okay. I think, you know, it says in Proverbs chapter 25, 2, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. I think God may have just given us the pleasure and the privilege of searching things out that aren't on the surface. It's fun. It's fun to explore and discover hidden treasures. And I think that God intends for our Bible learning to be a lifetime pursuit. And I am glad, because I would hate to think I'd already learned everything I'm going to learn, and now I just have to sit on that information for the rest of my life. I like to learn things. It's exciting to learn things. And I hope there's a lot more for me to learn, because it's fun to learn. It's the glory of kings to search things out, and I consider it to be fine. But the problem, the reason people get into divisions, is because they insist that some of these peripheral things must be understood now. And if you don't understand the way I do, then you got to start a different denomination than mine. And that's simply dividing the body of Christ unnecessarily. The body of Christ does not have to divide over most of these issues. Most of these are very non-essential issues. The things that are essential, I think, are clear.
Would you then suggest that we should more be with people, especially our leaders, our pastors or whatever, to say, listen, when you don't understand, just simply say, I don't know, and let Spirit, you know, guide you. Because it seems to me that the human tendency is, once they don't know nothing or they don't know about something, they concoct something within themselves and try to connect the dots. And that is, that's very dangerous.
I've seen that tendency also of people to, you know, where the Bible is not clear, they're not satisfied to have a blank in their thinking.
Okay.
So they come up with something on their own, because they can't stand to say, I don't know. I'd much rather say, I don't know, if I don't know. But I guess some people feel it, you know, if they're a professional clergyman and they've got a PhD, they're paid to know stuff. Fortunately, I'm not paid by anyone, so I don't have to be paid to know stuff. I can be ignorant and I can still get by. But the main thing is to be honest. And I think that's what I'd like to see more of in some pastors. I think they're afraid to be that honest, because they're afraid perhaps people say, well, what are we paying this guy for? He doesn't seem to know anything.
people say that about me all the time. He doesn't seem to know anything, but they don't pay me either, so they don't have any room to complain. I'm going to have to run. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.